We're in Philippians chapter 3, but we're going to start at the beginning instead of the middle as we did last week. Just to be different. Paul writes the first 3.5 verses in Philippians chapter 3. He says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write these same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh." So that's the part we're going to look at. Following that, then Paul moves into pretty much a personal autobiography type thing of if he was going to have confidence in the flesh, the things that he could put down on his resume, but then moves in, as we noted last week, beyond that, saying all that really doesn't compare to the value of knowing Christ Jesus, which is where he's going. The opponents here would appear to be Jewish, not the Jewish Christians that are maybe trying to get things a little more along from their customs or their heritage, but truly Jewish. But yet there's some interaction. They're come along and they're interacting somehow with the Gentile Christians, perhaps recognizing the similarities in the belief system that there, you know, even though it's Christ and from their perspective a false Messiah, yet it's still embracing somewhat of their the Jewish tradition and Jewish heritage. And so they're interfering, from Paul's perspective, with the Gentile Christians. That would be the apparent opponent here. And it may not be so much that they were a big thing on the scene here, because there's not a whole lot about them in this book. Most of Philippians is more about internal conflict. So, but as opposed to there's a significant problem here related to this, it may be more that this is just a general thing that is out there and that it always comes up. And Paul touches on this as a foundation for what he's going to say. But he begins, he says, "Finally, my brethren." I think the way we see this is it's a transition to a new topic as opposed to that Paul is making a conclusion to his letter. Some see it as, well, Paul started to conclude his letter and then it became one of these long conclusions, you know. It's one of the things that I've heard as, you know, if you're speaking, that you shouldn't say this is the last thing I'm saying or this is my last point, unless that is your last point, because that kind of gets people going the other direction. And so it's unlikely Paul was saying here, finally, in the terms of I'm concluding, and then he doesn't conclude. It's more used in a transition, and we see this in other places that way. He, you know, it has that use. It's the word means as far as the rest is concerned, beyond that, in addition, finally. So it fits in that context. It's also used in a transition into new topics, as here, and especially when that new subject is near the end of a letter. For instance, in 2 Corinthians 13:11, he uses it. And again, in Philippians 4:8, he uses it. In 1 Thessalonians 4:1, 2 Thessalonians 3:1. So it's not an infrequent thing, but yet those other passages aren't at the very end either, but they may be toward the end or toward one of the last subjects. And so Paul is saying here, finally, in terms of transitioning to another topic, a significant topic. But the topic really isn't what appears at first. It's more of what we looked at last week. It is this relationship to Christ. He says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." So there's the command. He does give this command, though the transition really isn't to the command, but he does make this command, this exhortation to rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice has been used somewhat. Rejoice and joy can be almost thought of as a refrain through Philippians. the imperative as here occurs three times in 2:18 and in this passage, then again in 4:4, where we're told in a sense of a command as an exhortation to rejoice. It's more of a descriptive use in 1:18, 2:17, 2:28, and 4:10, where it's just the statement of rejoice. You know, I will rejoice, or in that regard. Joy is found in 1:4, 1:25, 2:17, 2:18, 2:29, and then again in 4:1. This is the first time in this letter that it will occur two more times, but this is the first time it's been coupled together with in the Lord. So here, it's rejoice in the Lord. So in the Lord becomes the very foundation for the joy, but it also becomes the sphere or the focus of joy. Joy is has its foundation in the Lord, but the focus of the joy is also the Lord. And so he says here to rejoice in the Lord. If you have your handout, on the back of the handout are some various definitions of joy. It could be thought of as a settled state of mind, which is characterized by an attitude of equilibrium, which allows one to be steadfast in a world of up and downs. Life is always, there's something really positive, then we hear something negative. There's, things are going this way and things are going that way. It's very much like a rolling sea in that regard. And joy is this one that allows one to have a settled state in the midst of that. It could be thought of that way. Joy is a confident way of looking at life, knowing that it is rooted in faith and trust in the living Lord of the church. Joy is an understanding of existence that encompasses both elation and depression, that can accept with creative submission events which bring delight or dismay, because joy allows one to see beyond any particular event to the sovereign Lord who stands above all events and ultimately has control over them. It is the fruit of the Spirit produced in the life of the completely devoted follower of Christ. It is a matter of attitude that stems from one's confidence in God, that He is at work, that He is in full control, that He is in the midst of whatever has happened, is happening, will happen. And that's your notes. It should be Charles Swindoll, not Swindle. I think the downside of having automatic spell checkers, you know, some of them, you have a spell checker, but some, as soon as you hit the space key, it automatically corrects it. And if you're not paying attention, sometimes you end up with weird words that you didn't want. Joy is the attitude that views life with all its ups and downs calmly. It is a confident way of looking at life because one's keen awareness of and trust in the living Lord. Joy is an activity which has nothing to do with one's circumstances and everything to do with one's relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Joy is not the self-satisfying delight that everything is going our way, but the settled peace that arises from making the gospel the focus of life and from understanding that God is able to advance the gospel under the most difficult circumstances. Joy is a way of viewing life when the now is pain-filled, outcomes are uncertain, and others don't understand. Joy is a disposition which anticipates victory in spite of pain, in the midst of pain, and in the midst of conflict, because God is God. Joy is a deep, settled confidence that a loving Heavenly Father is in control of the details of my life. Joy is an inner contentment which springs from trusting God, even when your circumstances are not what you would have them be. So just some various definitions of joy. So when we're talking about joy, so Paul here gives a command note. Rejoice. It's an exhortation. It's a directive. It's something that we are to do, not optional in terms of the directive as it's stated here. And then he says, appears in the New American Standard, a new sentence is, to write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard to you. Well, the question is, does that sentence, does that look backwards or does it look forward? If it's looking backwards, then Paul is saying that that he's repeatedly made this reference to joy. And the joy that he's referred to will provide them with safety. That is, if they will obey the call to rejoice, if they will obey the directives to embrace joy, then they will discover this positive Christian attitude, which will be a safeguard to the community from the disruptive murmurings, dissensions, empty conceit, and so on that's been addressed. So it's easy to see there a truism that if we, you know, would focus on joy, being joyful, responding positive to the Lord, then those things that tear apart communities wouldn't tear apart communities. If you're around people that are very disruptive, they complain and they murmur, that one thing you would not use to describe them is joyful. It's just, you know, they may be correct, they may be passionate. You may use some positive terms, but one you will not use is joy, because they're driven by something other than joy. However, there are a couple of things in the passage that doesn't seem to really point that it's going backwards. First, he says to write the same things, and so if it's looking backwards, it's more of a single thing about joy. So it seems more likely that he's pointing forward, that he's setting the stage for the warnings that will follow. So to write the things that he's going to talk about, it's not that he's written to them in this letter before, but these are things that have been spoken about that are out there generally. So to discuss this, to teach this, to make reference to this again, isn't a big deal, Paul saying. This isn't a trouble. This isn't burden for me. And it is a safeguard. It is good for us to be reminded of certain truths. I would assume it's good for us to be reminded of all truths, but there are certain truths that it's good to be reminded of. And Paul is saying there's a safeguard because this, as we'll see these warnings, as you look at a group that comes in and imposes externals, and says, this is the way the Christian life is meant to live, or this is the way one has a relationship with God. So they wouldn't really be saying the Christian life because they're outside it. But this is how one has a relationship with God. And you have these external standards. And Paul says, you know, we need to be reminded about that because it's a safeguard. Because that's very disruptive of Christianity. And that's true for us. It's all around you all the time that something would take you off track. And the way that it generally comes, it's either some group coming in and saying, you need more standards, you need our standards. You need to live according to these standards that we've deciphered. Or you have someone else that's come along and saying, basically, there are no standards, and it's taken away from even what God has said, and you make it all relative. And so when you look at things today, you have groups that are still always around that have some aspect of legalism, though they would never describe themselves as legalist, but there's always something addition being put into it, that if you're going to follow God, you need to do this, don't do this. They just come up from time to time. And their new standards get set. I think I probably have mentioned this before, but back when I was in Texas, I was at the Rotary Club, and the district convention was in Florida. And Robin and the girls were going to go with me to that. And I had, two or three people ask me, if we were going to go to Disney World, and you could tell from the way it was being asked that it was not expected that I would go. And this would be going back, seven, 8 years ago. Yeah, the one, 7 or 8 years ago would be the time frame, and that was the right at the time when Disney World and Disney as a corporation had made some switches in their view of or their employment and their status of homosexuality. And so you had some Christian groups that were protesting against Disney World. And so it becomes a standard now, regardless if you like Disney, if you're not going to buy Disney products, that's not as much the point as it is it's when you decide, okay, that's my conviction, therefore it will be your conviction because I'm a dedicated Christian, and if you're a dedicated Christian, you have to have the same conviction. And so you have, it's very easy to get these in here. We had this in our church in Texas also when we were working on some things related to membership. And as we were defining membership and kind of this commitment, you know, it wasn't so much a you had to sign something, but as we were defining, you know, membership was these core things. And I don't remember exactly what they are, but let's say, you know, for us, obviously, for this group, it's you know, you attend on Sunday morning and you attend on Wednesday night. You know, those are kind of the requirements, you know, or the expectation for members. And in one sense, that seems reasonable to do that. I don't know that there's necessarily something wrong with that. But it's just a slight movement to where you become judgmental that you're not really a core person because you weren't there Wednesday night. You're not really this. See this in South Dakota often with people that went to different things, but the attitude was always the same about those that weren't at that one. So one guy, you know, met with a small group met for prayer with me on Sunday mornings, and he was kind of critical of some that didn't show up for that. Though he wasn't necessarily there at this other meeting when some of those were there, and then they would be critical of him because he's, you know, and you just have that. This is the standard. So that you have that. But then you have on the other side where we come in and we look at things and we make them more lax. And so we start saying, well, these statements about sexuality in Scripture and same sex, well, that's, you know, Paul was just prejudiced, or that was just antiquated. So we just set all those things aside. And so we can be Christian, we can be biblical, we can embrace the Bible, but we can delete passages because they're out of date. And so you always have those two things going on. And Paul is saying it's, you know, a safeguard. So it is for us, a safeguard to be reminded of these kind of truths. And then he gives three warnings. And they're very, very direct, very quick. And they're all written. I meant to put that down and I didn't. But they're all, as you can tell from your translation, they all have the same exhortation, translated in the New American Standard as beware. But they're all K words. All three of the words start with K. So there's would have, you know, surely appears that Paul chose his words on purpose to be you know, to make a type of rhetoric, a statement here. It's not so much that any of the words in particular mean all that much, just his usage here to put them all together. But he says, beware of the dogs. Now, many here have dogs that are pets, and you like dogs, and we kind of live in a land where dog is your, you know, man's best friend. But in other parts of the world, that's not necessarily true. And dogs were at this time very much scavengers and unclean animals from that regard because they were scavengers. And so from the Jewish perspective, this is what they often referred to Gentiles as dogs. And you might even recall in one of the stories with Christ that the woman says, even you know, the dogs get the scraps. Well, that's, you know, we read it very literally, but it was a very figurative reference there. And so the Jews would speak very derogative of Gentiles as dogs. Well, Paul is reversing that here. He's reversing it, and he's saying, actually, they are the dogs. It's the Christians, you know, are the ones that have it right, even the Gentile Christians. And so he's saying they are the dogs. He says, so beware of the dogs. Then he moves on and he says, beware of the evil workers. Again, he's viewing this in a different perspective. He's reversing it. Because what would the Jewish perspective be here? Well, it's those that are trying very diligently to attain to righteousness, So how do you attain to righteousness? You do it by doing good works. They work at doing good. They work at pleasing the Lord. They work at all these things. But yet Paul comes in and says, they're evil workers. So he's looking at it from the standpoint of saying, this self-attainment, trying to achieve something that where God would be pleased with you, really is evil workers. So he says they're the dogs, the evil workers. And then he says, beware of the false circumcision. False circumcision. This word that's translated false circumcision, how is it translated in the NIV or any other translation? I failed to look that up today. I'm sorry?
Concision.
I don't know what that means. I would assume that. I had never heard that term. Been a while, too long since I read the King James. That's what the word literal, or, you know, that's what the phrase literally means, is mutilation. So the New American Standard is a very, nice sounding translation to say false circumcision. The word circumcision by its spelling in the last part of the word is the same on both of these. It's the prefix that's different, and it's the prepositions that are different. And the first the word for circumcision, the preposition, is one that means around. It's like in circumference, and so it means to cut around. And the second one would be in the sense of to cut off, to cut up. And so it's in that sense of, Paul says, it's mutilation. Now, Paul's not negative about circumcision per se here, but he's saying, in the context, these are people that require an external circumcision to attain something, and thus it becomes not the true circumcision, but just a mutilation, just a cutting of the flesh that accomplishes nothing. So he uses these three terms to describe this group in very negative ways, obviously. So the warnings are, beware the dogs, beware the evil workers, beware the false circumcision. It's not three different groups, it's one group given three negative descriptive terms. And then he says, the true circumcision stands in contrast to that. The true circumcision stands in contrast to this false circumcision. And he, in verse 3, says, for we are the true circumcision. We are. It's prior to this, Paul is speaking to them. You need to rejoice. You need to be aware. You need to be this. But here it comes in, we. So Paul brings both the Gentile Christians and the Jewish Christians into one here. He says, we, both Jews and Gentiles that believe in Jesus Christ, are the true circumcision, standing in contrast to the false circumcision. Romans 2, 28 to 29 says, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. And really, when Paul writes that, he's just elaborating on what it says in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, and where we find these words. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the hearts of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, so that you may live. So the idea of circumcision, while it was clearly a commandment and a rite within the Old Testament that all males that were born in Israel and even those proselytes that would join were to be circumcised, even the Gentiles that would become a part of the Jewish nation, as an external sign of the covenant, it was exactly that, an external sign. But what happens over time is that we take things that are external and we make them not a symbol anymore. We make them the reality. We make it what it's all about. And we always have a tendency, people have always have a tendency to do that, to take something that was designed as a symbol and make it what it is. And it becomes the whole thing. The idea of baptism, even in some circles, is spoken of almost that way. Have you been baptized? in terms of, you know, not do you trust Jesus, not are you saved, not do you have a relationship, just have you gone through this external experience? If so, good. If not, it's horrible. Baptism is something that's directed that we need to do, but not as an accomplishment. It is not what accomplishes. So this is one of the things that had occurred here. But Paul says, we're of the true circumcision. We're of the true circumcision. And then he gives three descriptive phrases, three ways to identify the true circumcision. And the true circumcision are those who worship in the Spirit, who worship in the Spirit of God. This word for worship here is a little different than the typical word for worship. It's not so much looking at a, like the worship service we have on Sunday. It's not really looking at a group coming together to adore God. It's a word that that focuses on service. So in the usage as here would convey the idea of devotion to God and evidence in the way that one lives, the way people live before God. And so he's saying that we worship God, that we live for God, that we serve God, but how, in this way, is in the Spirit. The provision, the Spirit would be a provision of the new covenant. In Ezekiel 36 and 25 to 27, it talks about the provisions of the new covenant. And one of the provisions of the covenant is that God will give us His Spirit. So while we can find in the Old Testament certain occasions when people had the Spirit, and that was, and when you find that, you find special anointing, special abilities being given when somebody had the Spirit. But with Pentecost and on, we as the church are the benefactors of the spiritual blessings of the New Covenant. The New Covenant had both physical blessings, material blessings, and spiritual blessings. The physical material blessings are yet to be bestowed upon Israel in the millennium. But the spiritual blessings that will also be there are inaugurated to the church at Pentecost. And part of that is the Spirit coming upon each and every believer so that we're in that position to worship. So you have passages such as John 4:23-24 where Jesus, in conversation with the woman at the well, talks about, now is the time to worship. As the argument's going on, where's the right place to worship? Should we worship on this mountain, as my people say, or should we worship in Jerusalem, as your people say? And Jesus says, you worship God in spirit and truth. And then also in Romans 12:1, a passage about this, devotion to God and that we would present our bodies to God and as a spiritual service of worship. And then a passage in 1 Peter that's similar. So one identity of the true circumcision is that we are devoted to God, that we worship God, that we service God. But this service, this worship, this devotion is through the Spirit, in the Spirit. It's in the sense of the empowerment that God provides. So it's a fulfillment of the new covenant and the provisions of the new covenant. Secondly, the true circumcision, glory in Christ Jesus. The glory in Christ Jesus. To glory would be the idea of to boast or to take pride in. The Christian rightly possesses a triumphant exaltation, even a boastful attitude, not in self, not because of what we've accomplished, not what we've attained, but rather in Jesus Christ. Galatians 6:14 says, "But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." And then Jeremiah 9:23-24. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things. And then in 1 Corinthians 30:31, but by his doing you are in Christ Jesus. And that's the key part. By his doing. You are in Christ Jesus. who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. So our boasting, and there is a right place and a proper time to boast, to be full of pride in that regard, but the pride is in what God has done for us, what God has done, not our accomplishments. So Paul's identifying this true circumcision. First, the true circumcision is one that has a devotion, has a service to God. But that service even flows out of the enablement of God Himself. Secondly, he boasts. But he doesn't boast in his own attainments. He boasts in what has been granted him by God. And then third, the true circumcision puts no confidence in the flesh. Paul says, and put no confidence in the flesh. Well, once again, it's just stated that the Christian has confidence. The Christian has such confidence that that he boasts. But not in one's own attainments. So you have no confidence in the flesh. Flesh would, as used here, would not necessarily, you know, wouldn't be looking at some sinful aspect. Flesh sometimes is a real negative term in Scripture. And sometimes flesh is more of the unregenerate self. And that would be more the case here. So flesh, in essence, would be striving to achieve an adequate status before God. It's man's self-reliance, his own confidence in his ability to please God, so that I somehow can do enough that God will be pleased with me. I really haven't been that bad of a person as I look around, so surely God would be happy with me. Look at all the things I've done. I've done these things, and so there, and Paul says, well, that's putting confidence in the flesh. And he says, those of the true circumcision do not do that. So we might conclude it as that the Christian, even in this case, the Gentile Christian, the Jewish Christian and the Gentile Christian, in contrast to the Jews, are the true circumcision because they do not arrogantly rely on self to obtain righteousness, but rather they humbly submit to God and accept His gracious gift of righteousness. And so that's the contrast. So he's saying, beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. On the other hand, we are the true circumcision. And the true circumcision can be defined as those that have this living, dynamic relationship with God, one of service through the Holy Spirit, one that boasts in what God has done, not in what they've obtained, and one that does not put their confidence in the flesh. And then Paul is kind of an interesting transition he makes at the first part of verse 4 as he's transitioning to a new section, not really a new topic, but just a kind of a new section. And it's as though Paul is saying here, if they want to play the game of attainment, I can beat them at that game also. So the ultimate self-centered expression is to boast before God of what you've accomplished, how you have a right to stand before God. And Paul is saying, if they want to boast about their attainments, well, I can play that game even, and I can win that game too. Not that he's going to say that that's correct and that it really is valid, but he uses it in an argument case to build his case of that attainment. And as we'll see next week, he goes through and gives us this resume, this great resume. You look at various presidents and you look at the resumes that they have to be president. And it's interesting how some of them come about. You look at the senior George Bush, and in my lifetime he probably had the best resume of anybody to be president as far as the different government positions he held. He had held so many positions, he had been in so many different things, so he had to have this vast understanding. Now you look at the current president, he has the least impressive resume. His resume is that he was the governor of Texas, and the governor of Texas is one of the weakest governing positions in the entire United States. Doesn't mean one was a good president because he had the resume, but you look at resumes. Well, Paul is going to give out this resume, and it is like, I don't know, it's who's, you know. I'm not sure who's going to top that resume. And we'll look at that next week as you go through. But his point's not be impressed with my resume. His bottom line becomes, here's this resume. It means nothing compared to knowing Jesus Christ. So he's not given this attainment in terms of saying, I've done so much to deserve this, but I've done all these things. It means nothing compared to knowing Christ, which comes from grace. Well, do you have questions or comments or corrections? Or yeah.
New Testament, and to have some dwelling on perspectives around that, what does that word mean? How should we think about that word? It's like when we read 1 John now on Friday mornings, we talk about that word love, and at one point substituted it for all those behaviors that demonstrate love. You start reading up on patience.
Yeah, it's an interesting word that we use a lot, and we don't necessarily stop to define it. And it's not that simple to define, because you can define it somewhat theologically here, which fits many of the passages, but even then, it's not exclusive of that, because it does have some other nuances. But the general sense of the way we use it, it very much is an attitude. And it's...
It's a much more obtuse word than circumstance.
Yeah.
Their definition of this reminds me that joy is not that easy.
There's that attitude of trusting God when things just aren't what you want them to be necessarily. Whereas in our society we talk about happiness. And that's quite different. So joy is similar to happiness in some ways, in terms of when we think about the positive expression of it. But it's the opposite, that happiness is when circumstances are favorable. And so is joy dependent upon that? Can you have joy when it's not that? There's a reference there. Maybe I can find the article. I don't know if I have it. But Joe Aldridge, there's several of the quotes are from Joe Aldridge. He wrote in Discipleship Journal many years ago an article on joy, and he gave a lot of definitions, and that's really where I got started on my collection of collecting these definitions of joys from his. And he had, probably 30, and it just, just different ways of wording it. And there's just different ones that catch your attention. One of the ones he has that's always caught my attention, I forgot exactly how it's worded, but it's, joy is, trusting God when all hell breaks loose. And, it's just kind of one of those that, that's kind of right to the point, isn't it? And of course, I couldn't use that in South Dakota, so that's pretty normal. It's not on this list anymore. So I don't know if I ever told you about the time I got in trouble for saying the word heck. That's a very... very much of a slang word in Texas, but that was not acceptable from some people there. This one lady told me when she was pointing it out to me that that had overheard somebody else, and this little kid said to his mother, in church, says, "The pastor's cussing." So it's kind of interesting, different settings. So anyway, that's why that definition is not on this list. So I'll have to go find the. Body of trust. Mm-hmm. Very much. Very much the, you know, joy has to, at some level, has to be in that context of a confidence that God's in control. And so if you have a high view of sovereignty, then your chances of being joyful are much better than if you have, you know, live in a very relative world and you're not sure what's going on. Of course, you can have a high view of God's sovereignty and not see God as loving God. And then that wouldn't be very joyful. And since Robin's not here, I can pick on her, but she was saying, I cannot remember the exact conversation this morning, but I said something about, because she was, what was it? Something, I made some comment about, you know, the sovereign God that arranged for that to happen. And what, I can't remember, some irritation, I forgot what it was. And she said, well, that's how I feel often, is that he's just up there, you know, putting all these things, you know, to happen to me. I said, man, it must be wonderful to be so important that all God has to do is concentrate on how he can irritate you. But, you know, that's sometimes how we start taking, not, she wasn't being serious, but we become serious like that. And we take truths, but we kind of twist them. So you start with sovereignty, but you have to, you know, kind of like with all characteristics of God, probably in a technical sense, you should never say one quality by itself. It should, you know, not never that God is sovereign, but God is lovingly sovereign. That God is holy sovereign. You know, it's not that they're balanced. It's just that they're all connected. They're never in isolation. True.
Whereas number 3 says an understanding encompasses both elation and depression.
Mm-hmm.
So the first one, when we first read it, I was like, well, that doesn't sound very joyful. Equilibrium, steadfast, don't matter where you are. Ah. But after I read it, but I do think, you know, we can go through life zombie and we miss a lot.
Yeah, and I think that's true. I think, you know, the body of joy is not, everything points to not just a complacency. Yeah. But, you know, the question is, can one have joy when one's emotions are the opposite of what the world considers to be joy, you know, when the circumstances aren't favorable. So for Paul when he was in jail. Well, are there any other comments? Well, what about prayer requests?